Hey, morning everyone. I'm Hans and we'll be doing the Bible reading. If you could open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, or you can follow along on the screen. Right. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. The death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I have spoken." Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Lord the Lord.
Thank you, Hans. This is, I think, one of the most beautiful passages in all the scriptures. I wish we had hours and hours to talk about it and to encourage each other in this passage, but try to keep it to the usual length of time for you guys. Oh, that reminds me, for those who care about this stuff, I just want to give you an advance warning that today I'm going to be preaching more of a systematic theology sermon. Basically, what that means for you is there's going to be a whole lot more Bible flipping. So get your Bibles out, phones out, whatever, especially in the first half. We're going to be looking at various passages here and there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we belong to you, and we are so overjoyed that we worship you. Though now we do so by faith, we fix our eyes on what is unseen, that is the eternal. We long to be with you in your presence, face to face, no barrier, worshiping you. But for now, strengthen us with your word and in your spirit, so that we may continue living as your people in this time. Amen. When I was young, down the road from my house was this Taiwanese community center that my grandmothers loved to attend. And they would have all these different shows and performances, cultural events, stuff like that. And one night, the community center had invited a special guest over who claimed to be a faith healer. So we all went to the show, my whole family, parents brought me and my brother there. He came, it was packed to the rafters that night. He gave a long, boring talk, and then the healing began. Someone wheeled up a woman who was in a wheelchair, and her left legs were lifted straight out like she was sitting in a reclining chair or something like that. And there was a bunch of blankets and stuff on her lap, so you couldn't really make out. You couldn't really see that well. But the speaker claimed that this woman had spent her entire life wheelchair-bound because one leg was shorter than the other. And he's going to heal her right then and there. Puts his hand on her lap. Says a prayer, and then the next thing I hear is a collective gasp, whoa, and then followed by a wild round of applause, because He's told the crowd that he's healed her, and they wheel her out. Later that night, in a different part of the show, we hear a noise coming from the back of the hall. A man was yelling very angrily. He was standing and shouting all this stuff at the faith healer, and he was calling him a fraud and all this stuff. He said that he brought his mom to the show so that he could cure her of her blindness, but she was still blind. And then there were some center staff trying to like escort him out, and the speaker's like shouting over him and saying, "Get this man out of here, take him outside. I want to talk to him personally later." And that's all I remember from the night. Now, here's a question. Do you think this guy was legit? I should take a show of hands. No, everyone's already, some people are shaking their heads. Do you think he had the power to heal people? He did so. He claimed to do so in the name of Jesus. Here's another question. What do you make of miracles in general? Do healing miracles still happen? And you know what? That just leads me to the big picture question. If we belong to God, then why do we still get sick? Should we expect healing to happen if our faith is in Jesus? Why are some people right now bedridden, homebound by physical maladies? Why did Bruce have to chair from Zoom? Why does my knee always hurt? My back always hurt? My shoulders always hurt? Here's the question. If the resurrection has happened and Jesus is king, why do bad things like disease and violence and illness still take place? Today we've come to the second last chapter of our Bible overview series. We've come to today, to the here and now. So last week we talked about the cross and resurrection. That was about circa 2,000 years ago. And next week, Reverend Ying will conclude our series by looking ahead into the future at the end. But what do we make of now? If we understand what the Bible says about today, I think it will really shape how we understand the Christian life, the experience of the Christian life. And it will also then shed some light on miracles and healing and how we should think about that. So that's our goal for this morning. I'd like to explain what the Bible says about our present age and then draw out some implications for how we live today. And as I said, we're going to do a lot of Bible flipping. Let's get into it. Last week, I said that the death and resurrection of Jesus divides history into two parts. You had the before, and then you have the age to come. And we talked about how the cross and the resurrection was sort of like the start to a new creation, a new reality. Through Jesus, God is restoring creation and transforming it into new creation bit by bit, day by day. But how long is this going to take, and when is it going to finish? We know it started at the resurrection, but how long should we expect this to go on for? Well, let's flesh out the timeline a little bit more. Can we get that first slide up, please? Keep this one up for a while. The thing you need to understand about now is that when Jesus died and was resurrected, the old timeline, the old reality didn't immediately come to an end. It wasn't like old age, cross of Christ, new age, definitive break. There was an overlap. There was an overlap. So what do I mean by that? Have a look at this. Bear with me because there's going to be a bit of explaining to do. But you see at this diagram, that blue line over there where it says this age, the one that starts on your left, that one represents the old age. That's the first half of history before Jesus Christ came along. That timeline starts with the words in the beginning, with creation, okay, with Genesis chapter 1. Now scan your eyes along that blue line towards the right, and you'll see that about a third of the way across, a new yellow line sort of begins, right? Now this line, this represents the age to come. This represents the new reality post-Jesus. Now, what kicks off this timeline, this new timeline? Well, you can see here, it's when Jesus Christ first appears. So historically wise, in terms of chronology, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about 2,000 years ago, Jesus' death and resurrection, his ministry and all that. Now, do you see how from that point on, for a period of time, right smack in the middle of the diagram, there the blue and yellow timelines both exist at the same time? Well, that there, friends, is the overlap. It's called the overlap of the ages. That is what our time period looks like right now. So basically, right now, for the time being, God, in his sovereignty and his grace, he has decided that we shall live between two realities. The old reality is governed by the fall. In the old reality, sin and death reign. In the old reality, people are quite nasty to each other. And creation is running around like a headless chook because their rulers, that's us, the human race, are absent. We are not doing our jobs. But in the new reality, Jesus Christ rules, not sin and death, and humanity is being redeemed and creation is being restored. When is this overlap going to end? Well, it's going to end when Jesus returns. The time period that we call the overlap of the ages takes place between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. And in the second one, he's going to finish the job. He's going to finish restoring creation, and then the old timeline will finish right there, and we'll get on with the new reality. Now, the thing that we need to wrap our minds around here is, for now, both realities exist at the same time. Both things are happening. And that's why there's a lot of tension and complexity in the world that we live in. Right now, sin and death still has its way in the world. It has power. It's doing damage. But Jesus is already king. We are living in the overlap of the ages. Even though God's kingdom has begun, it hasn't come to fruition. It hasn't come in full yet. Now, I know it's a bit hard to digest this sort of thing. It's quite conceptual. So let me give you an illustration. Are there any history buffs out here? Anyone who likes history, history nerds? If I said June 6th, 1944, if I mentioned this date, anyone, a big event comes to mind? Show of hands. D-Day. Nice. Justin, someone get buy this guy a coffee later. June 6, 1944 was the day that one of the most important battles in human history took place. It was not just a big battle in World War II, but it changed really a lot of the life that was to come. For almost the entire length, it was about a year before the war ended, for almost the entire length of that war, about half a decade, Adolf Hitler had pretty much conquered the entire continent, and he had this terrifying military power, and for five whole years, basically no one could do anything about it. But then Germany started to run out of gas and ammo and money and soldiers and tanks and stuff, and finally the good guys saw an opportunity to take the fight over to Hitler's turf, and that's when they launched D-Day, which is still to this day the largest marine invasion in the history of the world. In one day, 150,000 troops sailed across the English Channel and attacked 5,000 beaches, while thousands more paratroopers jumped out of airplanes behind enemy lines to cause chaos. It was a bloody spectacle, and thousands died in a day. But for the first time in a very long time, in almost the whole war, the good guys were fighting on Hitler's ground. Now, a strong argument can be made that D-Day was sort of like the beginning of the end for Nazi Germany. The good guys have landed now, and they were coming for you. But the thing that you have to understand is that at that point on, there was still almost one whole year of fighting before the war in Germany was in Europe was going to officially come to an end. Germany didn't officially surrender until May the next year. And even though Hitler's defeat was sort of, in hindsight, a foregone conclusion, there were still major battles to be fought. There was the Battle of the Bulge and all of this other stuff. We'll talk all that nerdy stuff later. But you could say that at that point, the war was practically over, but not yet. Even though we pretty much won, our soldiers were still fighting. So for almost a year after that invasion took place, Europe lived in what you could call an overlap of the ages. They lived in tension, where two realities existed at once. On the one hand, we all kind of knew what was going to happen, but on the other hand, it hasn't happened yet. We live in similar times. After Jesus was raised from the dead, the war between God and evil, it was practically over. It was the crushing, decisive blow that took place on the cross, but it wasn't quite over yet, and it still isn't quite over yet. Jesus Christ reigns victorious, but spiritual warfare was still going on. And this funny thing kind of explains why sometimes when you read the New Testament, you read slightly, it seems to be contradictory things being said. Can we get the next slide up? Let's look at a few verses. I'll give you an example. For example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Apostle Paul says that we have already been adopted as children of God. But then just 8 verses later, in verse 23, he says, we wait eagerly for adoption, as if it was a future thing. So in one sense, we are already children of God, but on the other hand, not quite yet. Already, not yet. How about another example, the next line down? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says that in Christ, we have redemption through Jesus' blood. It's ours already. And then 3 chapters later, same book, same letter, he's writing to the same audience, he says, chapter 4, verse 30, he writes, we are sealed for the day of redemption, as if it hasn't happened yet. We're sealed for it, but the event hasn't kind of taken place yet. So, has it happened yet? Is it gone? Do we have redemption or not? Same letter in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Past tense. And then he has the gall in another letter to the Romans to write Romans chapter 5, verse 9. How much more will we be saved? Future tense. So which is it, Paul? Right this very moment, are we saved or are we not saved? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. We are already saved, but not yet. It's not finished yet. Now, honestly, you know, once you start looking at the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, you start seeing this everywhere. This is why, by the way, grammar matters. So, you know, if you're still in school, pay attention to that boring class. Now, because of this, Christians can't yet treat this time as a time of absolute victory. You know, after the D-Day invasion, if I was an Allied soldier, I'd be feeling pretty good, right? I'd be pretty cheerful and optimistic, right? But I can't let my guard down yet because the bad guys were still out there and they still had guns and they could catch you by surprise and you get your head blown off. In this day and age, Christians can't let their guard down about sin and evil. We can't yet treat this time as a time of absolute victory. So here's something worth remembering. Here's a line that I heard from one of my pastors a long time ago. In the overlap of the ages, Satan is defeated, but not powerless. Satan's defeated, but not powerless. Now we know Jesus will one day return and finally put an end to it. But for the time being, Satan and the forces of evil can still do damage. And this is why, one more slide, next one over. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. So right now, spiritual warfare still continues. We fight against powers and authorities and rulers of this dark world. But have you ever noticed that these very things that Paul says that we are fighting, they are also the things that he says that Jesus rules over? So that next verse down on the slide, that's from Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That's a passage you should all be quite familiar with at this point. It says, thrones, rulers, powers, authorities, all these kind of things, all have been created through Jesus and for Jesus. So Paul's saying at the same time, we fight against the evil spiritual forces, powers, rulers, authorities, and yet Jesus reigns supreme over them. And so what this means for you is, even though your hearts belong to Jesus, your hearts still contain what we call indwelling sin. You fight the powers of darkness in your lives as you resist temptation, as you worship and obey Jesus. But Jesus has victory over them already. You fight sin, but in Jesus, you kind of already have victory over sin. Already, but not yet. This is the overlap of the ages. We live in a tension between two realities. We are already part of the new creation, but not fully yet. So let's not let our guard down. Let's fight and resist evil. Let's continue to seek out to have renewed hearts and to be good and loving and kind and gracious. But as we do that, as we struggle, as we bleed, let's not do so in despair, because we already know the future. We already know what's going to happen. We already know Jesus is going to reign. Let's actually talk about the passage that we read this morning, 2 Corinthians 4. I want to spend the rest of our time drawing out a couple of specific things about what that looks like, the Christian life, about how we should live in this age, okay? Now, here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul gets really personal. Paul's kind of had a rocky relationship with this church. There's been a bit of back and forth. He's written to them at least twice, we think more, and he's visited them at least three times among his missionary journeys. They've had their ups and downs, and here the Apostle Paul opens himself up to the Corinthian church, and he shares with them what it's really like to be an apostle, to be a missionary. And really, the way to read this chapter is to think, this is what it is like to be a Christian. This is what your experience of the Christian life should be like. In verse 7, he actually gives us an illustration of what that's like. Verse 7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Something you might like to know, in the ancient world, jars of clay jars were found just about everywhere. Every household, even the poorest ones, had them. You kept your drinking water in them. You kept other stuff in them. You stored books and scrolls in them. About a century ago, you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We found a treasure trove of scrolls containing bits of parchment and scrolls of the scriptures. We all found them, and they were well preserved because they were sitting in jars of clay. Now, if a jar broke, no problem. That's okay. Now you've got a new tool. Now you've got something to write on. You know, when archaeologists dig up ancient cities around the Middle East area, one of the most common things that they find is pieces of clay shards, and on them will often be written stuff, memos, grocery lists, you know, things like that. In Paul's world, nothing was more ordinary than a jar of clay, nothing more unremarkable and cheap. Paul says being a Christian is like being a jar of clay. On the outside, ordinary, unremarkable, cheap even. On the inside, carrying a treasure worth far more than all the gold you could find in the world. In this age, you are not yet complete. You are already renewed in your hearts, but not yet. And that means in this life, you should expect weakness. You should expect to be treated as cheap and ordinary and unremarkable. From verse 8 onwards, he says, "We are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." If I couldn't find a better Bible verse to describe two realities than in these verses right here. What Paul's describing here is the life of a Christian who's given himself fully over to serving the gospel. Just listen to those contradictions that he brings up. We are hard pressed, but not crushed. We're hard-pressed because the old reality is still there, but we're not crushed because the new reality is present and we belong to it. We are struck down because of the old reality of sin, but not destroyed because Jesus has risen and we shall be part of that resurrection. Here's the one phrase that I want you to remember when you think of the Christian life today. Okay? The one phrase, in the Christian life, we are weak but victorious. We are weak but victorious. And I want to highlight in the time we have left just two ways that we are weak in this life. We are weak, firstly, in our physical body, and secondly, in our social standing. Firstly, we are physically weak, and secondly, weak as we relate to the world around us, to the people around us, socially. Now, he says that we are given over to death. In this age, you should expect your physical body to be less than perfect. Do miracles still happen in this age? Do people still get healed? Do they get healed miraculously, or is it all through like the Jeremies of the world, doctors and medicine and stuff like that? Does faith healing happen? I'm going to level with you. I don't think it's going to come as a surprise that I 100% think that that dude from ages ago was a fraud. I think he was full of baloney. And you know what? Maybe God still heals people through supernatural means today. But what I want to say is, if you look at the work that God has given us to do now, I don't know if we should be super concerned about healing. I don't know if this should, I want you to be healthy and to be good and not to be sick, but I don't think that's the ultimate thing. I don't think that's the ultimate goal of life. I think if you devote all of your existence to just living and repairing this body that you've got here, it might not be the best use of your time currently. Right now, sickness and disease are signs that the old powers of sin still persist in the world. And because of that, we fight them. And because of that, doctors are good. Healing is good because disease is part of the old reality that it stands against God. But that also means that they are also the means by which God is glorified in us. God has taken that weakness and turned it into a strength. He's taken that liability and told you, use this as your central tool to serve me in the here and now, in this life. In verse 11, Paul says, we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. Paul says, your sickness, your unhealthiness, your injuries, they are not a liability. They are the point. They are your central strategy to living for Christ in the here and now. How? Let me give you a quick example. Some of you guys know Joe and I, we have an old dear friend who's currently fighting for his life. He's got a pretty aggressive form of leukemia, which is a kind of cancer. We've been praying for him for the last few weeks. He found out really suddenly. And he had to immediately go in and start receiving chemo. Just so happened that weeks into it, his third child was also due. So his wife was heavily pregnant, and their third child was born while he was hospital bound. And he started a WhatsApp group just to keep friends and family, appraised of what's been going on. And in that WhatsApp group, everything that he shares is about being weak but victorious. He gave me permission to share this. He wrote this. Here's a text that he wrote. The context is he was in between treatments. He had 5 days to go home and spend with his family and meet his son for the first time. And 2 days into it, got an infection, right back to the hospital immediately. It was really sad. He says, temperature is 39. The Lord is in control of all of this. It was such a blessing to talk to you and be with you and the kids. I love you so much. Please be with me as I try to stand firm and find refuge in the Lord. He is good. And then we didn't hear from him for 48 hours, and we didn't really know what happened. Everything that my friend has said to me in the last few weeks reminds me of that last line that we sung when Mika and the band led us. Fading is the worldly pleasure with all its weak pretense and show. Solid joy and lasting treasure, only those of Zion, only those of Christ know. This is turning your weakness into a liability. I mean, your liability into a strength. This is turning your weakness into victory. Use your infirmities, as Paul did, to serve the living God, to serve Christ. Paul says, though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Your wasting away right now is the point, because of that old timeline, but it's going to come to an end. But while it hasn't come to an end yet, use that to serve Christ. Don't waste your time trying to fix yourself. We are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed by day by day. Don't waste your time trying to enjoy your old reality body. This body here, it's all in various stages of rundown. Okay? It's garbage. It's riddled with sin and cholesterol and coronavirus and rhinovirus and influenza ABCs and 1, 2, 3. Every minute you spend trying to keep this thing going, it's, and not proclaiming Jesus, is just a total waste. And you know what? When Jesus returns, when he finishes his work in you, when it's not just your heart that's renewed, not just here, but everything from top down, a full overhaul, when you get your resurrection body, the actual good one, you're going to look back at this time that you spent in the junky body, and every minute that you're not serving Christ in that junky body, you're going to think, what a total waste. What a fool I was. So that's physically. Let's quickly talk about how we are weak but victorious socially. Christians are not what you would call winners in this world, because in this old world, the old reality is still present. And the New Testament, why is it that Christians are always kind of like cool, not cool, losers, relegated to the margins of society? The main argument that we see is, in the old reality, the Son of God was crucified. Jesus came and he was the Son of God and they killed him. So what makes you think that followers of Jesus then should be treated any better? So Christians live in social weakness in this world. Last year, an Aussie pastor named Steve McAlpine, he's a guy up in Brisbane, he wrote a book called Being the Bad Guys. And in that book, his central theme is that Christians are more and more going to be seen as bad guys, as social outcasts. We are going to be relegated to the margins of culture. Now, there's so much to be said about why this is happening and why it's happening so fast, all right? But what we all have to understand is, in the big picture, this is actually nothing new. Something the Apostle Paul makes perfectly clear is that if ever there were a time when Christians were seen as good guys, that is exceptional. That is the exception. Being the bad guy relative to society is the norm. The norm is to be hard-pressed on every side. The norm is to be perplexed, to be persecuted, to be struck down. Look, tomorrow when you go to school or work or whatever, if you feel like you're being accepted and welcomed by your peers, they don't mind that you're a Christian, you go to church on Sundays, you love Jesus and all that. If you're comfortable for being a Christian, you need to know that that is exceptional. That is an abnormal grace. In the broad view of the history of the church, that is uncommon. But if you feel uncomfortable, maybe a bit out of place, because 1 month everyone's wearing rainbow, but you're not, awkward or out of place because you're a Christian, understand that Paul says that is exactly how you should feel, because you're cheap, you're ordinary. You are a jar of clay. In a few moments, we're going to be singing a response song. And the first line of that response song is, we belong to the day that is to come. It's not here yet. And when it comes, we're going to feel right at place. But it hasn't happened yet. So be uncomfortable. You will be glorified, friends. And that means in the present, you will suffer. With very few exceptions in your lifetime, it will become harder and harder to be a Christian. Actually, you know what? There's a way to avoid all that. It would be much, much easier if all you have to do is sacrifice your values and your convictions and your beliefs. But soon society will make you choose. Right now, you can have your cake and eat it. But one day, you can't have both. You will not have the comfort and luxuries and ease of life that you enjoy as an upstanding member of society and follow Jesus. Right now, they'll just barely let you do that. They'll let you hold your beliefs in your schools and workplaces unharassed. But one day, you're going to have to pick between your livelihood and your beliefs. In our lifetimes, the experience of life will become more and more like those of the early church, who paid high prices for their testimony. Young ones, talking to you guys now, resolve to choose Jesus no matter the cost. Okay? Can you do that? Pray now. Pray now for faith. Pray that you will choose life. Pray that you will serve Jesus no matter what, day after day. I pray that for my children every single day. And I've made it the mission of my role as a young families pastor to prepare our people for that. You will have it harder than me. Anyone who's young will have it harder than anyone else who's in the older generations. In this life, we are weak but victorious. We are living in tension between the world that's passing away and the world that is to come. So guys, don't live the old timeline, okay? Let's live in advance of the new timeline because we know what's to come. We know what Jesus has established. So let's not waste any moments in our lives. Let's give our lives fully over to the work of the gospel. Nothing else matters. Nothing else comes close to having eternal ramifications. Let's pray. Let me read the end of Chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, Father God, help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Help us to see that what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Father, help us to live for eternity, weak but victorious. Amen.
I'm going to respond.